Shall we turn together now to the Gospel of John, chapter number 4, as we continue a series of messages dealing with conversions that took place during Christ's earthly ministry, as Christ engaged with unbelievers whose unbelief was banished by the truth of his word. Now, for the past 2 weeks, we've been in John chapter 4, focusing on what is called often the woman at the well, the unbelieving Samaritan woman whom Christ engaged, much to her surprise, and I think to the surprise of her community and the surprise of his disciples. But he had gone there because one of his lost sheep had to be found, and he would find her, and he would save her. And it's notable, as we consider in that fourth chapter of John, the reference is made to the word that Christ spoke. You notice in verse number 29, where the woman said to her friends after the encounter with Christ, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Hearing his word, her heart was moved and gripped, and she was brought to faith and testified, "Is not this the Christ?" And in verse number 40, "So when the Samaritans were come unto him," that is, all of her companions to whom she had borne witness, "Is not this the Christ?" "When the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. And said unto the woman, Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." And so we see how the word of God is being presented by the writer John as that which grabbed and changed the hearts of men. Let us not forget John's explanation of why he wrote what he wrote. You recall from the 20th chapter that we read as we began to worship together this morning, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, there's the word, that ye might believe. There is the believing as a result of the word. These are written in order that you might believe, so that when we come to chapter 4 with the woman at the well, we find that the record is given that when she heard the word of Christ, it begot faith in her heart. And when her companions of the Samaritans heard, it begot faith in their hearts. And so we've read from Romans 10 this morning, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we come to verse number 40 of John chapter 4, and we read this, the word of God. "So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum," about 16 miles away. "When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way." And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Thy son liveth." Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend, and they said unto him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, "Thy son liveth," and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Well, the prominence of the Word of God cannot be set aside, and the centrality of it to believing cannot be ignored. And so let me first begin this morning with something of a broad picture. Think of it maybe as a funnel, and we will narrow down then to the passage that is before us and the exact manifestation of the whole of the preceding discussion in that passage. We need to recognize in the big picture the power and the efficacy. That's a word that we probably don't use in everyday conversation, isn't it? How many of you have used the word efficacy today? Let me see. You know, that's what I thought. I'm the only one. But I hope that its meaning is clear. The effect, the efficacy of the Word of God. Holding your place in John chapter 4, turn with me back to the book of Genesis, to the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. It shouldn't be hard to find. And in Genesis chapter 1, I just want you to see a succession, a repeated truth that comes over and over and over again. Genesis 1, the great creation chapter. Chapter 1 and verse 3. "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." So few words, so simple a statement. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So unfathomably profound a reality. Darkness, we are told, was upon the face of the deep. There was no light to be seen anywhere had there been eyes of creatures to see it. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Before there was a sun or a moon to reflect it, light. Think of light. How indispensable it is to existence, how it illumines. And it came about by Christ, God, and his word. Let there be light. And John, who writes the gospel that we're reading from today, is very aware of this. He begins by introducing Christ as saying, "All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." He credits it all to Christ. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That powerful, that quickly, the power of his word. Verse number 6 of Genesis 1. "And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And we come to the end of verse 7. It says simply, "And it was so." God said it. It happened. It was so. The power of his word. And verse number 9. "And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." He separated the oceans from the continents. He said, "Let it be," the end of verse 9, and it was. It was so. It came about. Verse number 11, "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. Verse 14, and God said, let there be the firmament. And he goes on to describe the firmament, the creation, and we come to the end of verse 18, and God saw that it was good. It came about simply by his word. And verse 20, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature. The end of verse 21 concludes that section, and God saw that it was good. It happened by the very word of God. And verse number 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures, the end of the verse, and it was so. You get the point, don't you? And so the writer of Hebrews tells us, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are were not made of things which do appear. The whole evolutionary world needs to understand that truth. God, by his word, created all things. That is the word of creation. But that's not all. I think of that text in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses is reminding the people of Israel how God had supplied and met all of their needs. And he says to them in chapter 8 and verse 3, that God humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Life is sustained not by the food that we eat, but by the word of God. And the same thing is affirmed again by the writer of Hebrews, who describes Christ as upholding all things by the word of his power. We have the word of creation. God, by his word, brought it all into being. We have the word of preservation. All things upheld by the word of his power. Man lives not by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And that same word is a word of examination. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is a word of examination as well. And we learn as well from what we've read this morning, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is a word of regeneration. The same word that said, let there be light, and there was light, is the word by which my dead soul was resurrected unto life in Christ. The word of God, thus, is living, life-giving and powerful, so that Peter says we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. All of this, the word of God, in every form that the word of God has been uttered, from the beginning when he said, let there be light, until he speaks to the dead soul and says to it, let there be light in thee, and it is brought to light and life in Christ. The word of God is the instrument and the power by which God does his work. Is it any wonder, therefore, that the Bible has been under such attack from humanity? For indeed, humanity as a whole is motivated by the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, with that broad recognition concerning the word of God, we yet find in human beings an insidious and damning tendency. And that is the tendency to want signs, proof from God. And so as we have read the account of this ruler, this nobleman, who has come from Capernaum to Cana, where Christ is, to seek Christ to come and heal his son, what is Christ's first response to him in John chapter 4 and verse number 48? Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. You're looking for some miracle proof, even the miraculous healing of your son, whom you're sure is going to die. And you'll not believe unless you get that. And as Jesus focused on that reality, he focused upon the innate condition of mankind, something he referred to in several passages when he said to those who wanted to see a miracle from him, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." And he went on to say to them, "There shall no sign be given unto it except the sign of Jonas, who was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. Even so, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Do you get what he's doing there? He is saying to the wicked generation that asks a sign, go to the Bible and read about Jonah. It's from the Word of God that you will get faith. It is there that you will see the confirmation of Christ's identity, the vindication of his purity and holiness, and the glorification that is his forever. Look to Jonah in the scripture, and there you have your sign given. That's the only one. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. That very word of Christ highlights the deceptiveness of the modern signs and wonders movement, of those who claim to be performing miracles and gather around them great crowds from whom they extract great monies in order that they might put on their shows. No, it is the simple word of God. Simple. He spoke and light came into being and all the worlds were created, and yet we go to the word of God, and that is where true faith, believing, comes from. Now we must recognize the nature of unbelief. And what I say, I trust you will say in your mind, I've heard that before. Because it's been said before and it needs to be known in our experience. Unbelief is never the product of insufficient evidence. Never. Quite literally, God has given us an entire universe of evidence. You cannot open your eyes without beholding the evidence of God's being and power. And when your eyes are closed, the mere function of your mind speaks to God's power, the creativity, the wonder of his being. This is why Romans 1 says that men are without excuse, because God has revealed himself in all that is shown. You have God giving us the universe evidence. You have God giving to each one of humanity a conscience. And before that conscience is seared and hardened by deliberate and presumptuous sin against it, there is an amazing uniformity of agreement in human conscience. It is universally recognized that you shouldn't kill someone. It is universally recognized that a lie is not right, that it is misinformation, that it should not be. It is universally recognized that personal possessions are personal possessions to be possessed by the person who owns it, and that stealing is wrong. And from whence comes this universal conscience in humanity if not from a creator who programmed us that way because he made us in his own image, who is the source of all truth and virtue and righteousness and purity. Thus, those qualities might be reflected in the one creature out of all creatures whom he created in his image. Yes, reflected even beyond the destructive effects of sin's curse upon humanity. Conscience is all the evidence one needs. Put aside the universe of evidence in creation that God is true and to be believed. But added to that is the fact that he has given us an inerrant revelation of himself in the scripture. And of all the myriad unbelieving explanations concerning how the scriptures came to be, there is no explanation that makes more sense than its own explanation. And why, pray tell, cannot man accept a writer's explanation of the source and content of his writing? Why must he cast that aside and as a first action, eliminate the potential that the writer may have been telling you what was right and true concerning himself and his world in order to adopt in its place any number of ever-evolving and changing explanations of men? Why? Unbelief, that is why. And then, above all other things, as evidence, God became one of us. God became a human being in the person of Jesus of Nazareth laid in Bethlehem's manger. And he came as Emmanuel, a name foretold for him centuries before he was born, God with us. And in the appearance of Christ, there is the revelation of God to mankind. And in all of these things, the universe of evidence, the human conscience, the written revelation of the Word of God, the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ, in all of these things, is overwhelming, irrefutable, and eternally established evidence of God and his truth. Nothing could be more unreasonable or indefensible, therefore, than unbelief. Unbelief, you see, is not the product of insufficient evidence. Unbelief is rather the natural, innate condition of mankind. Because he is born under the curse of sin and inherits from Adam, his father, a nature that is depraved and sinful and set against God, as we've observed earlier, the moment Adam sinned, then and there he began to seek to hide from God rather than to seek God. And that is what all of his children have done. And we are all, by nature, born unbelievers. And how serious is the sin of unbelief? I will say to you, the sin of unbelief is the greatest sin one can commit. Because look at all of the evidence against which it yet survives. And yet we persist in unbelief, and most of humanity today exists in that condition, ready to grab any answer, any solution, any suggestion, except what God has revealed. That is what we are. We are by nature unbelievers. Unbelief is the one sin that damns the soul. You might be a fornicator and yet be saved and forgiven and enter God's presence. You might commit any other sin you can name or imagine, and the grace of God deliver you. But unbelief will damn the soul. Unbelief is the one and only sin that damns the soul. Unbelief is a sin of such gravity that an eternity in hell cannot yet pay its debt. For were its debt ever paid, hell would cease. Unbelief says, prove it to me. And unbelief has often been exhibited most flagrantly in those who are most assertive of their faith. And so as Jesus Christ was hanging upon the cross, it was the chief priests and scribes who mocked him and said, if he be the Christ, let him come down from the cross and save himself, and we will believe. And 3 days later, he did better than that. He came up from death and out of the tomb alive. And those same ones who made that promise if he came down from the cross, then and there bribed liars to say his disciples stole his body. For you see, again, unbelief is never the product of insufficient evidence. It is rather the revelation of the innate sinfulness and depraved heart of man. It is the natural condition of man. We are born unbelievers. And so this man comes to Jesus. He's a ruler, a nobleman, we have in our King James Version. A man who has some clout in his community, respect. He's a man of power. John is showing us an interesting view and survey of Christ's ministry. First, in chapter 2, Jesus is at a wedding, and obviously the family is a family in need. A poor family, they've run out of wedding beverage. That should not happen. How embarrassing to the family. And Jesus is there as a guest at that wedding, which would suggest that they were probably relatives of some sort. His mother Mary was there in such a role as to know they've run out of wine and to come to her son and say, can you do something about it? That's closer than simply a wedding guest. And doubtless, with an impoverished family there, he does the miracle, turns the water into wine, and word of that spreads. It spreads all over the area. John tells us that, and then he tells in chapter 3 about this ruler of the Jews, this religious big shot, this Nicodemus who comes at night to Jesus before there were any street lights or other illumination to be seen, coming in secret, in other words, this prestigious ruler of the Jews doesn't want to be seen actually coming to Jesus as if he needs something from him, so he comes at night and Jesus speaks to him and puts him to utter confusion and reveals to him that as a ruler of the Jews, he doesn't know anything about the Holy Spirit of God, about what it is to be born again, about the necessity of the new birth. And there, Nicodemus is exposed as being wanting. John, writing to a Jewish audience who must see that Christ came not just for the prestigious Jewish leadership, he came for those who were lost. And then the next chapter, John brings us to this woman at the well, this Samaritan, who, of all things, is an adulterous Samaritan. And Jesus engages with her. And unlike Nicodemus, she comes out of the engagement rejoicing. Come, see a man who told me all things ever I did. What I did is not something that should be talked about. What I did is nothing to be proud of. What I did was sin, but he knew it. He knew my heart, and he spoke to me anyway. Come, is not this the Christ? And all of her associates there in Cana, they can't stay away. What's gotten into this woman? Something has changed in her. And they come and they hear him and they say, now we believe. Not because of what she said, but because of what he said. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They heard the word of God in every syllable that fell from the inspired lips of our Savior. And the power of God that said, let there be light, was in the word they heard and they believed. And now this nobleman comes with the burden of an afflicted son. God has given my wife and me 5 children. And how we love them. And they have been healthy. And God has kept them strong. And illness has been minimal among them. But I will never forget the day that my oldest, as a 5-year-old, I believe he was wheeled to the operating room for a tonsillectomy. And there's a burden that every parent knows when a child is afflicted. And some of you have had children with much, much more serious illnesses. And you know so much more about that than I do. And here was a man who comes to Jesus certain that his son is going to die. I've spoken with people whose children were critically ill. I think of one dear lady who told me concerning her son in his 30s, who was dying with cancer, that he would say, I just want to live. I just want to live. And for a parent to hear and bear such an experience as that is more than I can imagine. And this man comes to Jesus. Can Jesus prove himself? Can this one who is reported to have turned water into wine in Cana, can he heal my son who is near unto death? The father comes to him And he says, come down and heal my son. And we see two things absent from that statement, not to criticize the father, but the assumption that the father makes that Jesus must be present in order to heal the son is a mistaken assumption, and the father will learn that quickly. And then the omission the father makes that Jesus is able to raise a son from the dead should he pass is also present in the father's thinking. And the fact that he comes and gets from Christ the response, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Christ, who knew the man's heart, therein indicates that the man was looking for proof. And the proof he was looking for was, can this man come and heal my son? And Jesus, saying such, receives again from the man, verse number 49, the nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down, ere my child die. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word. There it is. As simple as that. Jesus said, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man, by hearing that word, knew Jesus had the power to heal his son. He didn't ask again. In fact, at that point, the rest of the passage would lead us to believe, his burden was lifted. Comfort came where fear and grief had abounded. And he is prepared to do exactly what Jesus said. Go thy way. He leaves and he returns, not returning home until the next day. No need to rush. The boy's okay. I know it. Jesus said so. I believe. And it was Christ's word that ignited and begot that faith in him. Home he went. And as he begins to approach Capernaum, he is met by his own servants who are coming after him to get him and tell him, no problem, the boy is fine. And he says, when he meets them, what time did the fever break? And they tell him, and he says, that's exactly the time that Jesus said, thy son liveth. And he had that added confirmation that indeed, believing in Christ's word will be vindicated. And thus, a sinner, this time a nobleman, not a lowly Samaritan woman adulteress, but a nobleman who is taught that he must trust Christ and take him at his word, he believes. I think of that event that took place, which we read of in the Gospel of Matthew. You needn't turn to it, but I'll simply reference it quickly as an illustration by way of leaving, by way of concluding. The disciples are on a ship on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night, where they have been rowing against the winds, making little progress, and they see a form walking on the water, and they're terrified. I would be too, and so would you. When the disciples saw him, Jesus, walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear, but straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Now, we generally look at that passage and think that it's telling us when Peter saw the waves and the billows, he began to doubt. But I think not. Peter's doubt was expressed when he said, "Lord, if it be thou." Who else would it be walking on the water? And Christ spoke to them, and he said, "Be of good cheer." Who else would be walking on the water of the Sea of Galilee and saying to a shipload of disciples, "Be of good cheer"? And Peter responds, "If it's you, bid me walk on the water. Give me a sign. Give me a wonder." And so Jesus gave it to him long enough for him to fall flat on his face, or whichever way he went down as he was sinking. And then pulls him back, as he always does so graciously to his people, and says, "Why did you doubt?" And we began our service this morning considering Thomas, who was told Jesus is living, and he said, "Except I put my finger in the print of his nails and thrust my hand into his side, I'll not believe." And the next time the disciples are all together, Jesus appears with them. And Jesus says to him, "Reach hither thy hand, put your finger in the prints of my nail, thrust your hand in my side." And Thomas didn't need to, because he saw Christ, but he didn't simply see Christ. He heard him. And there again is the word of God. And Jesus said to Thomas, "You've seen and believed. Blessed are those who, having not seen, yet believe." There is no reason not to believe everything the Scripture tells us concerning Christ. Christ believed everything the Scripture of his day, the Old Testament, said, and he affirmed it and said to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, "Oh, fools and slow of heart, not to believe all that the prophets have written." And to this man who came with the afflicted son, the word is, "Thy son liveth, go thy way," and faith like light is created in his heart. And he goes on his way, believing and rejoicing. What about you? What is the state of your faith? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you accept his word? Doubts, unbelief will not be addressed or cured by some great miracle action of God. In fact, the great miracle action of God has already been performed, and it is given to us in the Scripture. The word of God is living and powerful, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Search the Scriptures, and from them God imparts faith. His word cannot fail. Let us all stand together as we pray. O Lord our God, wilt thou receive and sanctify our meager efforts at worship today, and seal thy truth unto our hearts and grave it upon them, and grant to us a hunger for the word of God, for therefrom will come the faith that is needed to withstand the gales and the boisterous winds and storms of life, and the assaults of Satan and of this world system and of our lusts. Bless thy people in this place. Grant to them a desire for Christ that surpasses any they've ever known before. And may we find him in the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.